there are good days and there are bad days. A bad day is when you do the weather and you say it's 47 when it's really 30. Which is what I just did. It's 30 in St. Louis. I don't know what the temperature is where you are. But wherever you are, I hope you're enjoying this day. We're going to be talking about the last part of Luke chapter 4 today here on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. We say good morning and welcome to Pastor Stephen Tice. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. This was a long chapter. We divided it up into thirds. And, Pastor, you got the last third. Is it a good third?
Great. Oh, yeah. It's full of wonderful stuff.
You do any healing over there at St. Paul, Columbia?
We bring
invite
the word.
People in wheelchairs. And
actually, I haven't ever done that. The Lord hasn't given me any kind of indication that that's what I'm to do. I do, however, share His word and encourage those who have skills and abilities to use them for helping others in physical need. So,
well, you must have a pretty dull church over there. I mean, there's an ad in the paper today. Big healing. It's a big ad. It's like a half page. Big healing. Mm-hmm. Thing going to be happening with Morris Sorullo, I think.
Oh, okay.
Now, there's some action. There's some excitement.
I hadn't seen that.
Are you jealous of Morris?
No, I have no need to be jealous of those kinds of things. Now, if you think about it, the majority of life is tedious. The majority of life is not thrilling and exciting. If you're looking for constant change and stimulation, the majority of life doesn't go that way.
Yeah, and we seem to be devoted to the pursuit of constant and extreme stimulation.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think the effects are worth it from what I'm seeing. I don't know if 6 hours of straight video gaming is really all that good of a thing, but you know what I mean.
Yep.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here with a question or a comment on our live Bible study program. You don't have any sausage suppers or anything coming up, do you?
No, sir.
No sausage suppers? No. Okay. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Almighty and gracious God, we thank You for the gifts You pour out upon Your people. Through the gift of Your Word, You guide us into truth as the Holy Spirit opens this Word to us. We ask today that You would guide us into that truth, that You would open our hearts and our ears to hear what Your word teaches us. We also ask Your care and protection for those who travel on this day, for those who respond to emergency situations, that You might watch over them, and through Your care and protection with the use of Your holy angels, preserve many from injuries. All of the blessings of life we receive from You, help us to receive them today with thanksgiving in our hearts and praise on our lips. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Give me some context here. Yesterday, we were talking about Jesus, His appearance in mm-hmm. the Nazareth synagogue.
Yep.
And he had it going there for a while. He had the crowd right in the palm of his hand, mm-hmm. and he decided that he had to head in another direction. He got them all mad at him. They almost threw him off a cliff. And as we ended our reading yesterday, he, according to our pastor yesterday, miraculously just passed through mm-hmm. the crowd. And so now he goes back to Capernaum. So can you give me some context here?
Well, for the most part, what we're dealing with is the beginning of public ministry of Jesus. He's the beginning of the chapter. We hear of Him having been baptized, which was the public announcement that now He is in public service, in public work at the age of 30, the standard age that a rabbi would begin his work in public. And now after His baptism and temptation in the wilderness, and kind of paralleling something that we find in Matthew chapter 4, the idea that just as the people of Israel went through the wilderness for 40 years, time of testing and trial, the Lord used this 40 days and 40 nights for Jesus. Now He's come to public ministry. He's come to His hometown. His hometown rejects Him. After His hometown rejects Him, then He goes to Capernaum, where He begins to call disciples. That's chapter 5. So we see the ministry of Jesus initiated with the Holy Spirit being poured out on Him at His baptism. And then as He goes and speaks the word of God to His hometown, they tell Him, you know, you've got such great authority to speak here, but we don't believe a thing you're saying. He goes to Capernaum. and then to other villages where he speaks the gospel. So it's the announcement that he's moving into public ministry.
Use the best knowledge that you have, accumulated knowledge that you have from your many years of study, and put yourself into the sandals of a first century Jew in Judah or in Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
or around the Sea of Galilee, up Capernaum. You're anticipating the Messiah. They're always anticipating
yeah,
the Messiah.
Yeah.
And you heard about John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
And you wondered if he might be the Messiah, but then John said, no, I'm not.
Right. Yeah.
And now you're hearing, you haven't seen, you haven't experienced anything, but you're hearing about this Yeshua from Nazareth.
Mm-hmm.
And people are wondering.
Yeah.
So as a first century Jewish person, if Messiah shows up, what are you expecting him to look like? Not based on what the
mm-hmm.
Old Testament, but just what first century Jews were expecting when Messiah would yeah. arrive.
The common understanding that we've come to is that most of them were expecting one who would lead a political movement of some sort. And a lot of the false messiahs that showed up, in fact, did just that, started rebellions against the Romans. But the idea that he would come and restore the glory and the prestige that had been the nation of Israel at the time of Solomon was a common expectation. So he was going to be a person with influential speaking ability, an appearance that probably would draw people to follow him, as well as, a charisma. And Jesus certainly did attract crowds. But then he began to say, as you mentioned earlier, the things that they didn't want to hear about a Messiah, that he was not coming to rally the people to a huge public overthrow of foreign intervention, but he was coming to call them to overthrow the foe on the inside, so to speak, the repentance. And so it was an expectation of power and pomp.
Do you think King David was the prototype for that first century Jewish person? I mean, Solomon reigned over
mm-hmm.
a nation that was more or less at peace.
Yeah.
There was never just peace, but David was the warrior.
David was the warrior, absolutely.
And what they needed was a warrior, because they were occupied by these Roman pagans. Mm-hmm. This is the worst possible scenario. They need a warrior. Is that what they're looking for?
Well, they're looking for a warrior, but they're also looking for one who would, in addition to driving out the enemy, would restore an economic boom. To the nation, and that's really Solomon. So they're really looking for David-Solomon combination in that sense, because David was the one who God used to drive out the occupiers or to chase away the enemy, and then after he gathered the material, Solomon built the temple. But God's statement about Solomon is he is a man of peace, and Jesus himself, you know, makes comparison to one greater than Solomon. So, there's the expectation of Solomon as the prime ruler of peacetime. So I'd say some of them were looking more to a David Solomon slide, if you can use that phrase.
Okay, that's a hybrid. That's fine. We know what a hybrid is. Now, the Bible, the scripture that they had, with its historical documents and all of the accounts of the Chronicles, if you will, of mm-hmm. the kings, and the accounts of David and Solomon, that's right there in the Hebrew scripture.
Yep.
And it seems to me like it would make sense, after documenting the arrival of the people of Israel from Egypt into the Promised Land, with the task, first and foremost of all, of purging the land of all of its
mm-hmm.
Gentile peoples and killing everything in sight, pretty much is the way the Old Testament scriptures describe it. I don't think it'd be too hard to come to the conclusion that when Messiah comes, he will do what the sons of God, if you will, David and Solomon and others did when they lived faithfully. That's what he will do. So I know the Old Testament predicts a Messiah who would die
mm-hmm.
as a sacrifice, but we can see that in hindsight.
Yeah.
Do you think it was at all possible for anybody to have an expectation for a Messiah of any other kind other than a David-Solomon hybrid?
Not unless they really actually were regularly reviewing the promises about the Messiah. And the reason I say that is there were a couple of people who were looking for it, and they were looking for the deliverance of Jerusalem and the righteousness of God. And for a small group, we're mentioned, two of them are mentioned in Luke earlier. One of them's an old woman. She's waiting in the temple. You know, she's waiting there for the arrival of one who will be redeeming Jerusalem, redeeming God's people. And then, of course, you have the waiting of the scholars for the one who would come and teach all righteousness. But the average person probably wouldn't have been looking that direction. I think part of the problem is, if you think about the promises you and I have looked back at, they're a whole lot easier to see after Jesus came and carried them out. And the people of Israel at that time, much like an average church member today, knows the highlights, but not all the details. So they'll miss some of the details because they don't fit what you're looking for.
Well, here's where I'm going. Because I'm wondering if it's possible for a person who is up to his eyeballs in the tedium, to use mm-hmm. your term, or maybe even worse, adversity of what it means to live a human life here on this earth, is capable of anticipating the proper thing in terms of the promises of God. In this case, the case we're talking about here, Palestine, Judea and Jerusalem occupied by Romans. Forces,
yep.
Pagans, polytheists, it's terrible. How can you think in any other way other than when Messiah comes, he will drive out the Romans? Or 2,000 years later, if your adversity is depression or mental illness or mm-hmm. cancer, aren't you looking for a Jesus that's going to heal you? And yeah. aren't you in the same place to miss Jesus when he shows up because you need a healer? Mm-hmm. And you know what we have today in our text? We got a healer.
Sure.
And we got some people who need a healer.
Yeah.
And they may go see Morris Cirillo and drive right past St. Paul, Columbia, because mm-hmm. they need a healing Messiah today.
Well, and the problem is, unlike the Messiah who will judge righteously and not judge on the basis of what he sees and hears, but judge on the basis of the heart, we as human beings, sinful as we are, tend to focus on the physical and the immediate, forgetting the permanent or eternal. And so we see healing as being a matter of removing a current condition as opposed to restoring a permanent relationship. You can remove a condition and you have no relationship. You didn't heal anybody. You just took away an aggravation. Healing, as Scripture describes it and as Jesus talks about it, is peace between God and human beings. That's real healing. And that's what Christ is coming to bring. That's what the Messiah was to bring. Now, the disciples themselves kind of missed that point.
Did they ever.
Yeah.
Actually, they started off better than they ended up.
Yeah.
Verse 31, then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Where's Capernaum? What can you tell me about Capernaum?
A village, if you would. It's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, probably, give or take, 15 to 20 miles northeast from Nazareth. Nazareth's more up on a hill or side of a hill, and you come down out of that region.
Pretty far from Jerusalem?
It's further north from Jerusalem than Nazareth is. It's about 70 miles north at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And it's a fishing town, if you would, and also a cosmopolitan or a mixture of of people with background from Israel and people who have background from the Greek culture. So it's kind of a blend of both cultures, as opposed to Nazareth, which is much more a Hebrew community or an Israelite community.
You know, if I had written the Bible, Jesus would have been born in the Holy of Holies, and he would have been raised on the steps of the temple, and he probably would have been done with all this by the time he was 12.
Yeah.
Of course, I didn't write it. And it doesn't make sense to me that Jesus is up running around in Capernaum, up in Galilee, which is a remnant of the northern 10 tribes mm-hmm. that had split away after Solomon's death and really gone off into despicable pagan practice until that part of Israel sort of disappeared.
Mm-hmm.
What's he doing running around up there? Why isn't he down in Judea where he ought to be?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. Part of it is that, as you said, if you and I were writing it, that's where we'd put him. And he's also showing that God's plan is different than human plan. I think another part of what's going on here is the promise, and Luke kind of does this more intently, it seems, than the other Gospels, draws the attention to Christ for the Gentiles, Christ for the nations outside of the people of Israel. The prophet has said that in Nazareth he will be born, appearing in Galilee of the Gentiles, or not born, rather, but live, and then he'll appear in Galilee of the Gentiles, the way of Zebulun and Naphtali, the land of the sea. And it's that place where Jesus shows up. In fact, this village, one of the commentators says that the name Capernaum actually is a variation of the word Kafar Nahum, which is a village of Nahum, perhaps the prophet. So it's a community that has a strong tie to the people of Israel. Even though it has Greek influence, it's still a community with synagogues. The worship practices that took place in Nazareth were also taking place there.
You ever teach a Bible class at St. Paul?
Yeah.
Does anybody ever leave your Bible class, to your knowledge, saying, "Wow, that Pastor Tice is amazing"?
No.
No?
To my knowledge.
Well, what's the difference?
Jesus speaks with his own authority.
Now, what does that mean? It says
his
message had authority.
The key thing to understand is that when the prophets in the Old Testament bring a message, their message is, "Thus says Yahweh, thus says the Lord. This isn't my word, I'm bringing it what God said, I'm bringing it." The rabbis in Jesus' day would say, "You have heard it written." Jesus himself used that phrase in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard it said," or "You have heard it written, Rabbi so-and-so says," or "It is written in the book of the rabbi that, dot, 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 dot." Put it another way.
According to the Lutheran confessions?
Well, yeah, we do that. We quote. Yeah. We quote something because we are saying we are not the authority. And I've often made the comment that if you look at any textbook used in a class or a history book, it's almost always filled with footnotes that basically comes out to say, "I'm just telling you what everybody else already put together, and here's what I think they said." Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus comes and says, "I say to you, here is my message. I start with my own authority. I don't have to rely on someone else."
So if he's a liar, if he's a fake, then he's not going to be casting demons out of anybody.
Yeah.
And when he does, anybody who was skeptical, doubtful, who is this man who teaches based on his own authority, that must have really made their eyebrows go up.
And part of it was that his miracles were intended to be validation that his words were true. The other thing, if you notice, the miracles of Jesus, almost always, when you're looking at a healing miracle, almost always took place in a private setting. Casting out demons, he did more publicly. But the healing, at least the early years of his work, he does in a
reason
home.
For that?
I think the reason was he was dealing with individual needs, not trying to wow the people. But he was doing what he'd come to do, his father's task, which was to correct the negative impact of sin in the world, starting with individuals, leading up to the time when he would do it for all people when he died on that cross in Calvary.
Now, you seem to be a 21st century kind of guy. You seem to be well-educated, well-spoken. You don't actually still believe that demons exist, do you, Pastor?
Ah, sure I do. Of course I do.
Oh, so disappointing.
I know.
Here I thought that, you know, you were a modern, or maybe even a postmodern guy.
Yeah.
And you believe in old wives' tales and myths like demons?
No, I don't believe in old wives' tales and myths. I believe in demons. Actually, specifically, the term used here, demon, was used in those days among the Greek people, at least, to be either a good or a bad spirit. It was just a recognition that spirits exist. Now, you ask people today, do you think there are guardian angels? And they go, yeah! Well, now, how is it you can have good spirits, but the bad ones are myths? I mean, let's try to be consistent in our logic and reason.
Well, actually, I think people who believe in guardian angels do believe in demons.
Yeah.
So
okay.
I'm really trying to play the role here of the person who is above that.
Yeah.
We're scientific now, Pastor. Hmm. We've put a man on the moon and we've done all these things and we're above believing. This is just an old ancient way of trying to symbolize or typify something. But demons, mm-hmm. angels don't really exist either.
Well, and that comes back to that question of what is it that determines whether something's true or not. The view you're referring to is kind of what I would call worship of science. It says the ultimate source of knowledge and the ultimate source of reality is scientific explanation. And therefore, the God we worship is science. If science verifies that it's true. If science doesn't verify it, it can't possibly be true because God doesn't exist except that we worship science. So we have our own God. We just call it something else. And in the culture that says there are no demons, my suggestion is travel to some parts of Africa, some parts of Asia, where people, even in South America, where people regularly offer sacrifices to the demons that inhabit.
I think you can find that in New Orleans.
Well, you probably could.
If you are willing to try.
Some parts of that country down there have been reputed to have that problem.
So, how many years for you in the ministry?
25.
Anybody come? That's a long time. Anybody ever come to you and say, my son is a demon? He often throws him into the fire or throws him into the water. And you know, people in this time believed that demons possessed people
mm-hmm.
and that some of the phenomena that they observed were caused by demons. Anybody ever come to you and say, you know, I've got a demon, Pastor, and I'd really like to see if you could do... Nobody does that.
No, nobody's ever come to me and say, I have
demons,
a demon.
They check out?
But
are they all gone now or...
Well, part of what's going on, there are still demons around, by the way, and I have had a couple of members of congregations I've served who've come to me and said, I think my relative may have demonic possession or at least is afflicted by a demon.
And what do you say to that person when they make an observation like that to you?
I say, let's talk about that. Could be, you're right. You see, the evil spirits are still around. They're not harmless. They're not helpless. They are, however, under restraint. And since Christ died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father in the flesh, demons have been led captive.
Well, we're going to take a break. We'll get to the other side of the break here. I want to know what a responsible perspective is for a practicing, sanctified Christian as it pertains to demons. We're not going to say it's a myth.
Mm-hmm.
I'm pretty sure you don't want me checking under every rock for a demon.
No.
So what's the response? We'll do that on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The Christ-centered programs you hear every day on AM 850 KFUO are made possible by the generous giving of friends like the Reverend Mark and Lana Hawkinson of New Haven, Missouri, Pastor Richard and Lori Moore of St. Louis, and Ron and Mickey Horstman of Fenton. Thank you. Your faithful support of AM 850 KFUO ensures the future of our radio outreach.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I'm always impressed when I find myself in the midst of a worship setting where I can see a little bit of the picture of heaven in the book of Revelation going on right here in front of me. Now, it doesn't happen often in this world, but when it does, how good it is to witness a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb of God, Jesus the Savior. In our Christian calendars, we have an annual observance of such worship when we remember the wise men from the east coming to visit the newborn king. Often, on that feast we call Epiphany, we read these verses of Psalm 72. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land, and on the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Those words were originally written by King David, a loving father, who prayed for all of this to happen during the rule of his son and successor, King Solomon. While the Queen of Sheba did, in fact, visit King Solomon and brought him gifts of gold, we see this prophecy being fulfilled in a greater way with the arrival of the gold-giving wise men centuries later as they came to see Jesus, the newborn King of the Jews. But what about us? Doesn't this reign and rule happen anymore? The old hymn writer Isaac Watts took these words from Psalm 72 and rewrote them like this. Blessings abound where'er he reigns, the prisoner leaps, unloosed his chains, the weary find eternal rest, and all the saints of want are blessed. Let's pray about it. Lord, teach us to pray for the coming of your kingdom, not to us, but through us to all of your creatures. Help us not so much to be obsessed with the recruitment for our church as we are with loving those who also love you and telling those who know or love you not all about you. For we pray in the name of Jesus, whose reign and rule is over everything and everyone. Amen.
You're invited to spend part of your Sunday mornings with us here at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning we bring you two worship broadcasts. Our early service comes from Chapel to the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County at 8 a.m. The pastor at chapel is the Reverend Theodore Lesh. Our second service comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue and begins at 10:45. The Reverend John Temple is the pastor. We're pleased to bring you these two worship broadcasts every Sunday on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the World. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Brathert. Pastor Stephen Tice is here today from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Tice, do you know who Ernest Angley is by any chance?
I've heard the name and some of the stuff. Don't spend a whole lot of time focused on him.
Ernest is a TV preacher. He's fun to watch. That's all I'm going to say about that, but other than the fact that he appears to have probably televangelism's worst hairpiece. But it's interesting to watch him cast the demon of nicotine out of people.
Oh, really?
People line up on his television program, and he shakes them a little bit and casts out nicotine demons. And
I wasn't aware that there were nicotine demons.
Oh, you weren't?
No.
Well, apparently... If you're involved in Ernest's ministry, there are. You know, if you happen to watch that, if you happen to see something like that, I have to say that it's hard to respect that either from a solidly Christian perspective or a solidly pagan perspective. It's kind of circus-like.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think it helps a responsible Christian understand, you know, where the proper place is as it pertains to the existence and reality of demons.
Yeah.
Do you have an answer for that?
Well, I think the primary problem with that type of thing is it doesn't focus on the gospel promises of God. It focuses more on the individual who's there. And if I can use the term, it's a showy phenomenon.
Well, you know what? Now, look, are you telling me that when Jesus cast this demon out of this guy here in the synagogue, can you imagine if you would stroll down from the pulpit into the aisle there at St. Paul Columbia and some demon-possessed person rolled out in the aisle and you cast him out? You don't think that'd be good show, Pastor?
Oh, I imagine it might be good show. I don't know. I don't know for sure. I guess what it comes down to is, simple truth is, Jesus is God and he does what's appropriate at all times. I'm not God, so I'm not always doing the right thing. Even if it may look like the right thing in the eyes of others, it might not be what God sent me to do. Jesus was always doing what the Father sent him to do. And to his disciples, Jesus gave a simple, clear message. He said, preach the gospel leading to repentance, to the forgiveness of sins, to the whole world. And some people may be given God's authority to cast out demons. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to have it or that another Christian will have that kind of power or authority. And the other thing is that the gospel itself and the Holy Spirit have the power in and of themselves as we speak the gospel to people, speak God's word, the Holy Spirit working through God's gifts and the sacraments. You know, years ago it was part of our baptismal service to include a word of exorcism.
You know, if Jesus had done what folks probably were expecting or hoping for, with the power that he had, as he demonstrates here, instead of going to Capernaum, he could have gone to Jerusalem. He could have raised an army.
Mm-hmm.
He could have thrown the Romans out and driven them right into the Mediterranean. During Solomon's time, it is said that there was so much wealth that silver actually became kind of valueless.
Mm-hmm.
He could have, with a word, filled the storehouses and treasuries with gold and silver.
Yeah.
With a word, he could have filled the grain bins and the bread boxes with food.
Mm-hmm.
He had that power. But instead of that, he goes up to Capernaum, in that godforsaken territory up there by the Sea of Galilee, and casts a demon out of a man in a synagogue. It's kind of underperformance, don't you think, Pastor?
No, in two ways. Number one, Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. And the poor were generally recognized to be those not at Jerusalem. If you lived in Jerusalem, you know, the people down in Judea, in particular the residents of Jerusalem, would see themselves as being the...
the elite?
Well, at least the step above, if not the elite. And, you know, the preaching of the gospel to the poor, if you think about the angel's announcement that Jesus was born, they announced it to shepherds out in the middle of a field at night. That's the least significant group of people in the entire community, and they're out in the middle of nowhere, and it's nighttime, and nobody sees it but these shepherds. They go find the baby lying in the manger, as the angel told them. They went home rejoicing and praising God, and a single person in Jerusalem gets the message. So it's kind of consistent.
Well, we know Jesus can provide money. He told Peter, I think, one time to go fishing, and
mm-hmm.
he caught a fish, and the fish had money in its mouth. And we know that he can provide food because he fed 4,000, he fed 5,000. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't go to Jerusalem and fill the bread, you know, the grain bins and the treasuries. But he does do miracles.
Yeah.
So if he's not going to do the miracles that we need, it's nice. It's nice to help a demon-possessed guy. Don't get me wrong. I'm all for that. But we got big needs here, Jesus. If he's not going to do miracles for that reason, then why is he doing miracles at all?
Well, he's doing miracles for the big needs. And you know, it's going to sound a little bit strange, but to the man at the synagogue for whom he cast out the demon, he had his biggest need taken care of.
It's a big day for him. I understand that.
Okay, but he doesn't count, does he? Because he's just one guy. The rest of us.
Well, help me.
Well,
what are you going to do for me, Jesus? What do you got for me here?
Yeah, now we're talking. Now we're talking serious stuff.
Right.
Who is Jesus helping? By driving out the demon, he's helping all of us, but we don't see it. He is beginning to announce publicly that he has authority over demons. He is beginning to speak in the synagogues, telling them God's word. Now, human beings, myself included, don't always want to hear what God has to say. I want to hear God saying what I want him to say. And the truth of the matter is, God brings us what we need to hear, what we need to see, what we need to have. Now, he daily sends his his rain and his sunshine on the just and on the unjust. Scripture reminds us he provides food, not because we deserve it, but because his love for his creation gives us what we need. And his promise is always that he'll provide. You know, the apostle reminds us, talking about this with our confirmands yesterday, eighth grade students, looking at the words of the apostle. Having food and clothing, let's be content with that. Which means, you know, we don't need a TV, we don't need a DVD player, we don't need a cell phone, we don't need automobiles. We should be content with food and clothing, and I'm pretty sure just about none of us are.
Let's read on here. Beginning at verse 38, Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Well, he's doing a lot of miracles. He didn't just heal this guy in the synagogue up there in Capernaum. He's healing a lot of people. So I have to ask the question, primarily,
mm-hmm.
Is this miracle working for the purpose of benefiting the miracle worker or the miracle receiver, primarily?
At this juncture in time, I think I would say it's primarily his way of saying, "I have come to overthrow sin's effects."
So it is a sign. It is an identification.
Mm-hmm. It is the presence of God among his people. The Lord has visited his people. And in fact, on one or two occasions, they say exactly that about the miracles occurring. The thing that you know, we find elsewhere is that Jesus asks a very simple question of some of his opponents. He says, "Well, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, power of Satan, by whom do your sons cast them out?" So at least gives the impression that there were others claiming to be able to cast out demons. So Jesus, in doing miracles, healing, helping people who are possessed by demons, you'll notice that both places we're told the demons speak. The demons acknowledge who Jesus is. It's not like the demons don't know what's going on. Part of what
How come
Luke,
they can see it and people can't
yeah.
see it?
Yeah, they're spiritually, what's the right way to say this? They're not capable of spiritual deception when addressing Jesus directly. I mean, he knows who they are, they know who he is, and there's no deception, there's no false front, there's no, if I can use the term, no physical
it's not
situation
veiled.
To hide behind. No.
From their perspective, it's an open...
Yeah.
They can see it.
Sure. And the problem that we as human beings have is our sinful human nature does not see the truth of God unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes to these things.
I'm wondering if there is a kind of a type going on here. I love to do this. It makes
mm-hmm.
pastors nervous.
Yeah. Right.
But you seem like a calm guy, so you probably won't mind too much. Oftentimes when I see the feminine in Scripture, I think of the bride. I think of mm-hmm. the bride of Christ. I think of the church. Jesus goes to Simon, this is Simon Peter, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
Goes to Simon Peter's mother-in-law, the feminine. She's suffering from a high fever.
Mm-hmm.
So he bends over and rebukes the fever and it leaves her.
Yep.
And then she responds by getting up and waiting on them. Is it too much, Pastor, to extrapolate the fever out to the sin that is present in the church, which is rebuked by Jesus at the cross, which is taken away from the church, the bride, much the way this fever was taken away by Jesus as he bent over and ministered mm-hmm. to her? Because the bent over, that caught my attention.
Yeah.
And then she responds, does she not, as the church ought to respond, now having been freed of her sin or her sickness or her fever, and begins to do service.
Well,
is there a picture in there?
I would say you can call that a picture. I think it's interesting the way I personally try to phrase these things to avoid saying something that's too strong a statement, is that I can't help but be reminded of this situation, Christ and his bride, the church, and remembering that the Holy Spirit instructs us through Scripture that a believer would see an inkling of this concept here would make it a legitimate way to discuss this topic. I think it's important that I don't insist that that's what this is, a type of Christ's bride, the church. But on the other hand, I find it interesting the Holy Spirit nudged you in that direction as you were reading the Word. The key concepts in this particular text come back to the fact that Jesus is standing over her as she's lying down. This is a debilitating fever. She's in the grip of a fever, as the Greek text puts it. It's kind of Luke's medical terminology, that the fever had her so strongly that she was lying down. She was unable to function. She was helpless until Jesus removed the fever. And as he stands above her, stands next to her, the fever is removed, then she gets up and serves immediately. And it's a clear, immediate, you know.
Well, it certainly runs in the opposite direction of this picture, which I think a lot of Christian people have, and that is a seated and reclusive Christ, around whom and for whom a healthy and vibrant church is waiting and doing all kinds of works of service, and then that produces the mm-hmm. benefit that Jesus offers.
Yeah, it's God's grace comes first, then we respond, then we serve. Ephesians 2, you know, by grace you're saved through faith.
I think that Ephesians 2 is in action here.
It's
personified.
And then she's doing those good works prepared ahead of time. Once she's been restored to physical health, she can serve, wait on them. But spiritual health, again, notice that comes between the driving out of two demons.
And if Jesus had come in and said, well, it is apparent to me here, Mrs. Mother-in-law, that you do have quite a fever. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to sit over here in the corner and wait to see what kinds of works of service, how you wait on me to see whether or not you're worthy of me casting out your fever.
Yeah.
I think she'd have died.
Very, very possible. You know, it's interesting because Scripture is clear that God calls us to care for those in need. It never once says, and first determine whether they're worthy or not. It says serve. It says care for. Feed the hungry. Clothe the naked. Take in the stranger.
What's the difference between waiting on him first in order to get what she needed and getting what she needed and responding immediately by waiting on them?
Well, you're looking at a question of motivation, if you can use that term, self-service, you know. If we're waiting for her to serve first, then she gets God's blessings, well, then you're manipulating God. Then you're getting God to jump through your hoops, which is, you know, kind of the idea of sacrifice. If I sacrifice this offering, then God will do this for me. Some people, when they're praying, will make the comment or the statement, Lord, if you do this, heal this person, whatever, I will never do X again, or I'll always do something every time. And that's the bargaining position. We make the mistake of thinking God responds because he accepted the bargain. The truth is God acts because it's his nature, his character, to care for and nurture his people, his creation.
Have you ever seen the movie Bruce Almighty?
Yeah, yeah.
It's a fascinating little excursion into theological fantasy,
mm-hmm.
I guess. But, of course, Morgan Freeman is God, and Morgan Freeman turns his godness over to Jim Carrey for a period of time. And then we see how Jim Carrey begins to mess all that up.
Yeah.
One of the things that Jim Carrey has to do as God is respond to the prayers of millions of people, which are coming into him on his laptop, of all things. And he's overwhelmed, so he just selects all,
mm-hmm.
clicks yes, and gives a yes answer to everybody. And I have a feeling that if Jim Carrey would have been present on this day, instead of laying his hands on each one, as it says in verse 40, mm-hmm. he would have waved his hands, all right, you know, all you people, you got what you need, and then mm-hmm. moved on to these other towns that Jesus said. But it's careful here to point out that Jesus laid his hands on each one, and I think other gospel accounts suggest that maybe this took like all night, that he was just healing people mm-hmm. in a long line all night long.
Oh, yeah.
Now, why would an all-powerful Son of God not just snap his fingers and just heal the whole town? Wouldn't that be more efficient than these other towns that he says he needs to get to? You know, he could get out of town that evening. He could be in town, the next town, the next morning and go to mm-hmm. work. Isn't it kind of inefficient to stand there and lay your hands on each one?
I suppose it depends on what you're trying to accomplish.
What was he trying to accomplish?
He wasn't just trying to heal all the diseases or send away all the demons. He was dealing with each person. Touch. Human touch. Vitally important part of relationship building.
And you would know that as a pastor who has ministered to people. Do you do that one at a time, Pastor?
When I'm visiting with persons in the hospital, you know. If it's
walk
possible.
Walk in and wave the sign of the cross over them and move on to the next room? Do you do it that way?
No, that doesn't accomplish much.
That doesn't do much, does it?
But, touch, holding hands, praying with a person, you know, when you actually physically touch a human being, you do something in a relationship way. You're establishing a connection, literally, but also saying the person has value.
You think that's important to the people who had Jesus' hands laid on them in this?
Jesus was important to them.
And you think it was important to Jesus to lay his hands one at a time?
Yeah, I think deliberate he chose to do this. As you mentioned, he could have done the old snap the fingers, but that wouldn't have accomplished his objective, which was to bring God's gifts, God's grace to the people. His objective was not to gather a following so that they could acclaim him wonderful. In fact, ultimately, his objective was served when they got a group that said he was wonderful and a group that said he was terrible, and the group said he was terrible kind of looked like they won anyhow when they handed him over to be crucified. But in touching and healing, he made each person aware that God cared about them.
If you ask 100 people at random, 100 Christian people down there at St. Paul Columbia, for example, why was Jesus sent to the earth? I think most of them are going to say, well, he came to die mm-hmm. and rise again to pay the penalty for my sin. And I don't think a single one of them would say, well, he came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to all these towns. But it says right here, because that is why I was sent.
Mm-hmm.
So what have we missed here if we don't answer that question that way?
He was preaching the good news, which is a holistic thing. It's not just God created.
What does holistic mean?
Holistic. God created you with a body and with a spirit. You are a person who is both physical and spiritual. And we have this false dichotomy that says there's the physical and the spiritual, or there's the temporal and eternal. What Christ has come to do is to heal persons and to restore all of creation. God was in Christ reconciling the cosmos to himself, the whole thing, physical and spiritual, not just part of it. And that's why he gives to his church the directive to share the gospel by caring for people as they bring the word. It's not an either or, it's a both and.
As a pastor, as an under-shepherd, is there an example in here for you to follow, or is this just purely messianic? This is what Jesus did. He did what he did. Pastors do what they do. There's no overlap, or is there?
There's obviously some overlap. There's some carry-through that says we share the gospel that Jesus brought, and we touch people's lives. And it's somebody years ago once said, people won't pay any attention to how much you know. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It's another way of saying relationship helps people to pay attention. You know, we bring the gospel to people, the Holy Spirit convinces them of truth. Speak the law, the Holy Spirit convinces them of the truth of that. And we may not have a chance to build a relationship beyond the chance of speaking the word directly to those people. So we do. When we get the chance, we speak the word. But when we have the chance to touch, to care, to nurture, then God's call is to share his love in that way.
So if you were to go to, you live over there in Columbia, it's by Waterloo. Let's just say you went over to Waterloo and you were going to preach the good news to the people over there in Waterloo. You would probably tell the people in Waterloo that Jesus has come, that he has died, that he has risen again for the forgiveness of sins, and people can go to heaven. But Jesus couldn't say that because it hadn't happened yet. So when he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, what was he telling them? Was he saying, well, in a couple of years now, about 2 or 3 years from now, I'm going to be crucified, and you can go to... He wasn't saying that, was he?
He was not saying those words literally, no, but he was saying that God's fulfillment has arrived. God's plan is on track, and it's being dealt with now. The time has arrived. I've come, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, baptized by John. Now the good news is the kingdom of heaven is here. The reign of God is here. It's occurring among you.
And it wasn't there before?
Not in the way it was now, because God is in the flesh. This is new stuff, in a sense, that now God is in the flesh. The apostles have the word after Christ has died and ascended. The prophets had the word before Christ came. But this is God in the flesh. The word became flesh, dwelt among us. Different.
We've got about a minute left here. I guess I've always imagined that as Jesus sat in these synagogues and taught these things, that he was making references to Old Testament scriptures and talking about prophecies and things like that. But I don't imagine him sitting there saying, come on in, sit down. I'm the Messiah. You want to know that I'm the Messiah? Here's a demon-possessed man. Here's a person with a fever. I don't see him doing that. I see him teaching, but not just blaring out, I am the anointed one.
Yeah, he himself didn't make those kinds of blatant statements, partly because of what we talked about earlier. People had a wrong expectation of what the Messiah would be, and they would hear the words and make their own interpretation without listening to the teaching and watching the action of God among his people.
So you think he talked about sin?
Oh, he talked about sin, talked about repentance, talked about the need to listen to the word of God.
Talked about grace.
Talked about God's promises, forgiveness. Talked about all those things.
And then if anybody didn't believe it, well, you had to think about those miracles.
Yeah.
All right, thank you, Pastor. It's been fun. Pastor Stephen Tice, and that's our conversation here on the end of Luke chapter 4. We'll do an Ask the Pastor program next time. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.